1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We've been in the book of 1 Timothy for many weeks, and we're going as slow as we like so that we can take everything we can from this short letter from the Apostle Paul to his young protege named Timothy, who has been left in the city of Ephesus to kind of set things in order at the church there. Lots of issues going on. And if we look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul actually indicates the reason that he's writing this letter to Timothy. He says, "I write these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So Paul apparently has taken it upon himself to write this letter to young Timothy in order that church may be realigned, the things going on there. Apparently there was lots of problems, and he is trying to realign the church, get it back in order, and the problems in that particular fellowship seem to entail people issues more than policy and procedure issues. I mean, this isn't a letter that's, you know, well, you know, you got to get your organization right, you got to get your bookkeeping down, and you got to, you know, make sure all the receipts match, and you got to, you know, make sure that you're doing classes. No, he says, listen, you got false teachers in that church. They're a problem. They got people teaching the wrong thing. That's obviously an issue if they're teaching what isn't in the Bible. There are leadership issues. There are poor people in the church who are being cheap, and then you got rich people in the church who are getting distracted with their investments and chasing riches. We'll get to that. There are widows in the church who are needing assistance, and actually need a church assistance. But then you got younger widows in the church who are just trying to suck off the church, and Paul is having Timothy determine who among the widows really qualifies for assistance and who doesn't qualify for assistance. He's got issues with working class in the church, not giving enough honor to their employers. In this text this morning, and I'll read it in a second, you find out that you've got men in the church who are behaving a little bit more like women than they should, and women in the church who are behaving a little more like men than they should. All kinds of people issues. And that's really what Paul is addressing here. So let's read our text for the morning, and then we'll dig in. In verse 8, that's where we left off last week, chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Let's pray, and then we'll find out how liberating this passage really is, okay? Father, we come to you this morning with a difficult text before us simply because of the culture we live in. That's all. You haven't made this difficult, God, but sometimes in our sin and our ungodly desires and disposition and in our spirit, we find this to be so challenging simply because it confronts us in our error for the men and for the women both. And God, for those of us that continue to attend this church week after week, we know that that's often the case. You confront us where we're misaligned. You seek to realign us, knowing that there's a way that seems right to us, but in the end it will lead to death. That's what you've told us in the Bible. And so we look, God, to do this your way, or at least I hope that our hearts are seeking to do life your way. We pray, God, that you would be honored in our study this afternoon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll start by saying that if we can look at a scriptural passage, and I I acknowledge that this can be offensive. I don't know how offended anybody is going to be in this room with anything that I say today and with what we just read. But I will tell you that we do live in a culture where if I go and read this passage aloud in certain venues, on certain street corners, I will be crucified. Okay? We live in a very liberal age. We live in a very liberal city. And everybody demands equal rights and equality, and everybody's the same. Now, we'll get to that in only a minute, but I'll start by saying God didn't create us all the same. He didn't create us all equal. And if we want to take something in the Bible that offends us and throw it away or disregard it simply on that basis, then what we have done is set ourselves up for major disaster. You compromise God's word, you at your own hands suffer a decrease in your own joy. God is the owner of the blueprint. He's the patent holder on everything that he gave to us. He's the patent holder on sex. You want to do it his way or do you want to do it your way? You do it your way, you're compromising your joy and fulfillment that God intended to be found through that action. God is the patent holder on food. If he's not, who invented food? God did, see? Told ya. And he's the patent holder on taste buds. So he puts flavor in food, taste buds on tongues, and lo and behold, food must pass over those taste buds if it's going to do me any good. And so we rejoice because God created food with flavor. He has the patent on that. You want to abuse the use of food, which people do, then you're going to decrease the amount of joy that you can have in food. You can abuse food through not eating enough of it or eating too much of it. We've got gluttony and we've got obesity and then you've got bulimia and anorexia. You can abuse food. You can abuse sex. We've got his blueprint to how marriage should work. And listen, you don't need to do it God's way. There are many, 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 many in our culture that are choosing to do it their own way or the culture's way or the way that seems right unto them. And their marriage is dying. God says, I made up marriage. I've got the blueprint on it. If you need to check in, you can. It's in scripture. I can teach you wonderful things about how marriage should go. I'm not saying that marriage isn't going to hold challenges, but God helps you to navigate those challenges. He tells you what to do in any situation that you face in life. God is also the patent holder for the female gender. He's also the patent holder on the male gender. And he says, you can operate according to my standard for female. You can operate according to my standard for male or not. You don't want to? That's fine. That's fine. Your loss. And so, I've probably used this illustration here before. I know I've used it many times in other situations. I don't know what his name is, but somebody invented the Lamborghini. I'm guessing his name was Lamborghini. Probably an Italian guy or French or something, right? Lamborghinis were built for one purpose. They were built for the road, for the open road. These are vehicles that were specially designed with a lot of power to go fast and to corner well. However, they would make a decent, they would make a good boat anchor. They would. I mean, they weigh enough, don't they? They probably weigh more than some boat anchors. And so you could say, well, I got a Lamborghini and it makes a terrific boat anchor. I mean, that sucker sticks to the bottom of the ocean. I don't drift anywhere. I mean, but Mr. Lamborghini, whoever that guy is, would be astounded that anybody would use what he specially designed for the road for the bottom of the ocean. And then you got to wonder, well, God is the patent holder and all these things. What is he thinking when he looks down at his creation, seeing them live according to their own gender preference and, you know, men being women and women being men. And by the way, I'm not talking about sex changes. I'm talking about men still fully masculine and full of testosterone being passive and uninvolved, wimpy, and then you've got women who God built with estrogen to be helpers, domineering, overriding, brash. God is the patent holder on sex going, fornication, adultery, I mean, homosexuality, bestiality, all of this. This is insane. I can't believe that you would take something that I gave to you to enjoy and you have twisted it to that degree. I mean, we might as well be throwing Lamborghinis in the ocean. This is the issue that was happening in that church. Men and women not acting like men and women according to God's design. They were acting like men and women according to cultural design, but not according to God's design. Major issue. And Paul goes, Timothy, clean up that mess. I just mailed a letter. Okay, get it? So he starts with the men. In verse 8 he says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. You got to understand that he's not speaking entirely literally here. I mean, if all God wanted out of the dudes in this church is to lift up their hands when they pray, that's a pretty simple fix, isn't it? Hands are the symbols in Scripture of a person's spiritual condition. Whether dirty hands or clean hands, it's the hands always in Scripture are symbolic of an individual's spiritual condition. In Ezekiel 23:37, it says, they have committed adultery and the blood is on their hands. Meaning there's guilt on their hands for the sin of adultery. So guilt brings dirty hands, symbolically. Okay? Or innocence is reflected in the cleanliness of hands. It doesn't mean if you wash your hands, we're talking spiritually speaking. In Psalm 26, the writer says, I will not sit with the wicked. Instead, I will wash my hands in innocence. It doesn't mean, well, I ain't going to sit at that table. Those guys are jerks. I'm going to go to the bathroom and wash my hands. What this means is, I'm going to keep free of all evil and the implications of guilt. In Matthew 27:24, we find that Jesus is on trial and the governing official over the entire trial there is Pontius Pilate. He's the governor, and there came a point where he reached an impasse with the people. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. Pilate wanted nothing to do with it because he didn't really see anything wrong in Jesus. And so in that verse, Matthew 27:24, it says, Pilate washed his hands before the multitude in a demonstration, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man. The guilt is not on me. To which the crowd replied, fine, his blood's on us. So hands, we can see in Scripture, are always symbolic of the spiritual condition of an individual, whether dirty or clean, whether guilty or innocent. So when Paul says, I desire all men everywhere to lift holy hands, he's indicating that the spiritual condition of the men in that church would be such that they could present their life to God for evaluation without shame or secrecy. That's what he's saying. I pray that men would lift holy hands to God, going, God, look at the condition of my hands. Do you see any dirt, God? I'm not ashamed to lift them up to your inspection. They're clean, aren't they? I'm living blamelessly, ain't I? I've been spending the last 6 days of my week fighting against sin rather than accumulating it. See, some men will come to church on Sundays and treat this like a dumping ground where they come to unload their sin. They live a very ungodly life throughout the week, and then they come to church to be cleansed, purged. You know, like, well, God will forgive me. He'll see that I went to church and go, well, whoop-de-doo. You get a little gold star on your chart. I'm so glad you were here. Paul goes, that's not what I'm after. I'm after men who 7 days a week are fighting against sin so that by the time they get to church, they're not loaded with sin. They're exhausted with the fighting against it. And so they can lift their pure and holy hands to God and say, God, hear my prayer. Because it's the prayers of one who is blameless that God will hear. If you're living in unrepentant, deliberate sin, God has cut you off. He hung up the phone. Did you know that? Like, it's not a guarantee that God listens to our prayers. The Bible tells us, in Psalm 24, it asks this question, who can stand before God? The answer, someone with clean hands. Peter tells us in his letter, he says that husbands can sometimes have their prayers disregarded by God simply because of the relationship that they're having with their wife is no good. On the other end of the spectrum, James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man gets a lot done. Paul's going, you know what I want? He uses those words, I desire. You know what Paul wants? You know what God wants? What does God want out of the men in the church? That their lives are holy. Holy, not perfect. God isn't demanding perfection of anybody. He knows that's impossible. But he does command holiness, godlikeness, pursuit of purity in the men. So this is, to the male gender specifically, a God-given responsibility to be holy before God. But that's not all. He also says, without wrath and doubting. Doubting, in other translations, it's dissension. Without wrath or dissension, which means anger or argument. Paul's going, not only do I want their relationship before God to be blameless, but also their relationships with the people in that church. No anger, no argument. I don't want that kind of bickering. I don't want all their tension. Paul says, I want them to be right before God and I want them to be at peace with each other. That's the kind of men I want. That means then that men are to be active in their Christianity. Not only maintaining a healthy relationship with God, but also healthy relationships with the other people in that fellowship and the people around them. This puts a burden of responsibility on the men. Notice that Paul is targeting the male gender. I desire that the men pray. He's not even got to women yet. He's going after the men. This is, in God's word, the Holy Spirit telling us, hey guys, it's not enough to just show up. You know what men are guilty of? Just showing up. They're present, yet absent. Fathers are this way. It's very common to find fathers in our culture that are present. They're dads, but they aren't very fatherly. Husbands that are present, they go home at the end of the day, but they aren't very loving. You've got people in the church. They show up to church, but I'm just going to catch some sleep. I'm just going to check my emails. I'm going to get some work done. I'm here because I have to be. Hey, listen, it's not enough to just show up. God is calling men to be actively engaged in the lives of God's people and the activity of the church. There is no room for passivity in the man that God wants in his church. No room for passivity. This is not a women-run church. Women do the work, men get the rest. Nor should the household be that way, nor should the job place be that way. Men are created by God to work. Read Genesis 3. It's man's curse. Work. So God assigns this responsibility to the men. And I need to say in passing that that doesn't mean that women aren't supposed to pursue holiness before God and peace with one another. I'm not saying that at all, and neither is the Bible. Can read elsewhere in Scripture that women are called to holiness just as well as men. We are called to peace with one another, but the men are to take the initiative not only to bring peace into those relationships, but to defend the purity of the church. And this is something that they cannot be doing if they are passive or compromising or apathetic or, you know, let somebody else do it. Men are to be assertive. Men are to be men. That's the kind of men that God wants in the church. Now, what about the women? The first thing that we notice about God's desire for the women in the church is that God has given them a dress code. Oh, how offensive. Women should get to dress how they want. No, they shouldn't. Not if they're Christian. Not if they want to please God. That's just the plain fact here. And the thing is that God actually goes after the way they dress. The first thing he attacks is their apparel, their clothing. It should be modest. God says there's no place for impropriety or immodesty among Christian women. Period. You think, well, I don't like that. I don't like this God. there's a lot of false gods out there that put dress codes on women too. So don't bash this god like he's the mean guy. Go be Muslim. You like burqas? You know what a burqa is? Black, head to toe. Hot like hell in the middle of the summer, Sudan, 110 degrees. Black, head to toe. What are the guys wearing? Shorts and t-shirt? I don't know. That's Allah for you. Talk about discriminatory. Talk about chauvinistic. You want to be Mennonite? Go ankle-length jean skirts for everybody. Okay? You want to go Catholic? They're holiest of women. Wear the most ridiculous of garb. So don't come after this God and let's not accuse him of being chauvinistic. He's going, I built you. I have the patent on you. This is how you can best fulfill your God-given role as a Christian woman. Be careful of what you wear. Now, I want you to notice he's not only telling them what not to wear, but what to wear. First of all, what not to wear, he's talking about the apparel being immodest, and he said, he says braided hair or gold, pearls, costly clothing. I need to be clear on this, that God is not telling the women that it's a sin to braid their hair or to wear jewelry or anything like that, but to be extravagant for the sake of extravagance and drawing attention to themselves. You can dress dumpy and bring too much attention to yourself. But the problem in this church in Ephesus was that some of the women were coming wearing these just over-the-top expensive Gucci handbags and, you know, like bling and all the flow. And so it's like they were going overboard. And that ended up being a distraction to the worship service. It was drawing attention to themselves when really coming to church isn't about me. It isn't about you. It's about God. And so God is saying to the women, don't wear things that distract, either through seducing the men or trying to impress the women. Because women do that. They try to impress each other. Women are known for dressing, rather than dressing attractively, dressing seductively. We know what you're doing. When you wear a shirt that's, you know, so low cut, I can see your belt buckle at the bottom of the neckline. I know what that's about. I'm not dumb. Okay? So here God is giving us, or the women, a bit of a dress code. He also tells the women what to wear in verse 10. He says, forget about trying to dress yourself up in order to draw attention to yourself from the people around you. Rather, put on good works and draw attention to yourself from God. Try and catch God's attention. Not by how you dress, but by what you do and how you live. And listen to me. Any woman can afford that. See, because some women can't afford pearls. Some women, I mean, they just can't live up to the standard that society has on them. And so God liberates the women by going, listen, I'm going to level the playing field and go, I'm not after a stunning, beautifully, you know, physically attractive. What I'm after is like good works. What woman can't do good things for people? What woman is incapable of godly living when she has the Spirit of the Lord inside of her? None. And so God then liberates formerly oppressed women who have been abused by their cultures into making physical beauty the primary value on a woman rather than godly character. And God says, how about godly character being first rate? And all that physical beauty stuff, pff, who cares? That gives ugly women a chance. Okay? Not all of God's creatures are beautiful in the eyes of the culture, and I would throw myself in that boat, by the way. Verse 11 kind of comes like a thunderbolt. If you've never read that verse before, it can be a bit of a startling revelation here. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The word submission is such a nasty word in our culture. I mean, if you start talking about submission, especially in the realm of for women, You'll be labeled right quick. God, however, makes no apologies, and his word is unchanged for thousands of years, and he doesn't care what the culture thinks of him. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. That's it. Now, it sounds offensive simply because we live in a culture that has discipled its women to be loud and mouthy and independent and, you know, the opposite of silent and the opposite of submissive. The culture disciples women to be that, okay? If you don't know that, turn on the TV. So God's word comes with a bit of a shock. But this is actually a very liberating command. When Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, what some people in modern America hear is, God just told women to sit down and shut up? That is so uncool. But in that culture and in that day, what a woman hearing this would have thought, the only words she would have heard was, let a woman learn? Let a woman learn? Like, I get to attend classes, I get to be taught the things of God, because normally in their culture, that was reserved for the men. Their culture was so oppressive of women that they weren't even allowed to be educated. They were thought unworthy of having those deep insights into the religious realm, simply because they're women. And so Paul comes along and goes, let the women learn. Let the women be discipled too. And any woman that would have been listening to this would have been like, yeah! I get to learn something. I get to receive an education. This is a liberating command. And when Paul says, in all silence and submission, he's saying, because some women in that church, because of the new freedom that they were finding in Christ, were actually starting to abuse those privileges and running roughshod all the way up to and above even some of the men, clamoring for positions of leadership in the church. And Paul goes, let a woman learn, but don't let her go too far. And then we transition into verse 12. That's why he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Because while it's good for a woman to learn, there are some places in the church, some positions in life that are not appropriate for her. I know we don't like that. But it's true, according to God, the patent holder on the female gender, I didn't build them for some things, just like he didn't build men to bear children. Is anybody going to argue with that? But I don't hear a lot of guys complaining about that one. Why don't I get to have kids? I'm going to go get a uterus. It's like, what? But you've got a whole category of women that are not content to fulfill the role God built them for, and so they push beyond into a place of, can I just say, ugliness? I don't even know if any men find a very loud-mouthed, brash, headstrong woman to be very attractive. The only man that I can think of that would tolerate such a thing is a very passive man. We have lots of instances of that in Scripture, and it never goes well. Their marriages are terrible. God built women with something in mind, and God built men with something in mind. So the question now is, why can't a woman teach or lead? Paul says it in verse 12. He tells us. He gives three reasons why he won't allow this. Okay? Just so you know, I'm not a chauvinist. And anybody who's been around for a long time knows that I'm not a chauvinist. We have a lot of positions around here for women to fulfill. We know that women are a great blessing to the kingdom of God and to God himself. God is not assigning us to inequality on a human level. He's assigning to us inequality in a fulfilling of a role level. We are equal, men and women are, in that we were both created equally in the image of God. So in our dignity and our worth, there's equality. But in the roles he built us for, there is inequality. Like a washer and a dryer. They look similar in many ways, but you know what? A washer was built to wash clothes. A dryer was built to dry clothes. You shouldn't mix those two up, should you? You ever tried to reverse the order? Well, I'm going to dry my clothes first and then wash them, and then I'm going to put them on, and I'm going to go to work. You're going to look like an idiot. It's going to be really uncomfortable, too. You're going to start itching all that soap in there. And why would we do that, then, in something as important as marriage, in our gender roles, in society, in the church? Why are we doing that? You'd never do that with your clothes. But you'll do it with your spouse? That's insanity. That is insanity. Our culture doesn't care. Our culture begs for your insanity. God calls you to wisdom. If you're wise, you'll think this through. Why can't a woman teach or lead? Three reasons. First one, Adam was created first. That's what he says in verse 13. God created Adam first. And just so you know, God is not arbitrary about anything that he does. He's intentional, he's thoughtful, he's careful, calculated. When God created Adam first, he did it for a reason. And that Adam was created first makes him, in his very essence, a leader. That's what leadership is, one who goes first, others follow. The second reason he gives for why women shouldn't teach or lead is because Eve was created second. Adam was created first, and by implication, he's the leader. Eve was created second, therefore, by implication, she's the follower. If you notice, God could have, but didn't, create them at the same time. Co-leadership, 50-50. He didn't create Eve and then Adam, so that the woman is to lead and the man is to follow. He created Adam and then Eve. It's a pattern that God established from the very beginning. And that scenario worked itself out in marriage. Paul is talking about this in the realm of the church. I think that this has many applications. Men are built to lead. Women are built to help. Again, read in the very first chapters of Genesis where Eve is designated a helpmate. Built to help. A lot of women don't like that because I guess in our culture we've deemed that helping somebody makes them a lesser person. Really, if somebody needs to help me, it says that I'm not doing very good in my position as a leader. If I was awesome, I wouldn't need anybody to help me. So kind of humbling for both of them, isn't it? Both of these are a position of humility. It takes a great deal of humility for me to lead. It's not like I just get to sit up here and bark orders. I have to answer to God. I feel this great pressure. I mean, this is a position that I'd love to give up. There's many days where it's like, I'd rather not teach. Doing the devotional this morning down there. Last thing I wanted to do. Praying before the one session. It's like, I don't want to get up there in front of a microphone. I don't enjoy this all the time. We're not after enjoyment. We're after fulfillment. The third reason that Paul won't allow a woman to teach or lead, he gives in verse 14. He says, because Adam wasn't deceived, the woman was. Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was. Why was Eve deceived? You want to know why? Real simple. Because Satan didn't go to Adam. Adam wasn't deceived because Satan went to Eve. It was intentional. The serpent's tempting of Eve was an attack on Adam's authority and responsibility of headship. Satan knew that Adam came first. Satan knew that God wanted Adam to lead. Satan knew that Adam was the one that was given authority. So he went to Eve. So he goes to Eve. Because he knows that if he can destroy the marriage and much more, simply by reversing their roles, he has won a major battle. So you could say that Satan attacked Adam, but he did it through his wife by catching her in a situation that she wasn't prepared to handle. Did you know that people in the church do that same thing to me? People will attack my authority by avoiding me and going to my wife. Things that they know they should be addressing with me but don't want to, they'll text her. They'll email her. They'll call her for issues that she's not equipped to handle. She ain't the pastor. I am. You come to me. And I'm not saying there ain't things that you can text her for, email her for. She's got some things that you got to deal with on her level. However, if you are trying to avoid me and instead go to her, there's evil in that. And by the way, who do you think is behind a lot of her text replies to you? Who do you think is behind some of her email messages that you've gotten? Me. The words you read that came from her phone were what I dictated to her to type. You think, that is controlling. No, that's leadership. Don't put that on me. You're the one who's trying to avoid godly protocol by weaseling through the wife to get to the husband. Don't do that. I mean, I think it would have been a brilliant thing if Adam and Eve had the kind of relationship that me and Sarah do. Ideally, she would have gone to her husband before she started talking to the snake. Honey, Adam, can we talk real quick? I just talked to a snake, and he said that we wouldn't die if we ate the fruit. And ideally, Adam then would have said, you go back to that snake, and here's what I want you to say. It would have been awesome. Save us a lot of trouble. But it didn't happen that way. Husbands are called to lead. If you don't like that, don't get married. Husbands are called to lead this church. If you don't like that, don't step up. But if you want to be a man, you lead. You know what I believe? Here's what I believe. I believe that God also created women to have a deep desire for that assertive, protective leadership of a man. Originally, she was built that way. So that if a man will lead, though her flesh wants to reject it and push against it, deep down, she loves that. If a man will lead the way God says, I think there will be something in his wife, something in the woman that appreciates that. In fact, I think that her clamoring and trying to usurp authority and trying to circumnavigate his authority and leadership is simply a rebellion against his passivity. She can't stand it. You're too passive. What are you doing? You're laying on the couch. Get up! Women can't stand that. I mean, which one would you rather have, ladies? A man who loves you enough to lead you well? A man who loves you enough to kind of like say, what, you're out of line, stop doing that, and has the assertiveness to actually correct you out of love rather than to just let you live your life and, you know, go out with the girls and do whatever you please. I don't know, she texts, I don't have track, and I can't keep track of anything she does. God built women with a desire for that strong leadership, and he built men to have that protective leadership for their women. And when a woman steps out from under that protection through insubordination, she makes herself vulnerable to extreme devastation, aka the fall of the world. The challenge for women is, and I empathize with you, I sympathize for you, I don't know, it's this way and it's hard, okay? The fact is God built you with a desire for strong leadership, yet because of the curse, he put in your nature a rejection of authority. Isn't that crazy? Genesis chapter 3 says that God cursed Eve with that she would have a desire to usurp her husband's authority and there would always be tension. So some of you women, you don't even know what you're doing. You're like, I love it when he's like leading me, but then I just can't stand him. It's like, wisdom will recognize what God has called us to, recognize the curse that's in us. It will recognize Satan's involvement in relationships, and wisdom will recognize that we need to realign ourselves with God's word so that we can enjoy life to the fullest, so that we can really appreciate the relationships that the patent holder gave to us for our use, our good, and of course his glory. And it's difficult, I know. Men have their own curse. We'll get to that another time. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 3 says, the head or the authority of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. Whew, that just sounds horrible, doesn't it? The head of every man is Jesus Christ. That means the authority of every man is Jesus Christ. And then the head of woman is man. That's how God designed it. And so what this tells us then is that a woman is prone to being deceived when she steps out from beneath the leadership and protection of man, in the same way that a man becomes vulnerable when he steps out from beneath the protection and leadership of Christ. Anybody want to argue with that? You step out from the protection and leadership of Jesus, you're in big trouble. Anyone want to argue with that? Okay, then why would we argue that a woman needs protection and leadership and authority, and when she steps out from under that, she's putting herself in huge danger? Well, part of the woman's curse is to want to usurp the authority of her husband. You know what? I want to answer this question. Why would God put that curse, that desire to rebel against authority in man, why would God put that in her and then yell at her for doing it? Is that a fair question? Why would God curse women by saying, you know what, from now on, you're going to want to usurp your husband's authority. You're not going to like it when he attempts to lead you. Why would God do that and then get after women for doing what the curse he gave them made them do? I believe that God gave that to the woman to keep men from becoming passive. If the fall of mankind into sin teaches us anything, it proves that man can't afford to not lead. Man can't afford to not lead. In marriages, in homes, in the church, man can't afford to not lead. And the woman's curse in wanting to usurp his authority forces that man to defend his leadership and authority. You don't get to be passive. You either defend it or you lose it. And so God, in a loving way, brings out the best in the man by cursing the woman in the same way that God blesses the woman by cursing the man. What's the man's curse? Work. Become a provider. And the woman is supposed to be the beneficiary of that. The husband works according to his curse, and she benefits from that because he takes care of me. He brings home groceries. He protects me. That's what the man is supposed to do. And the man benefits from the woman's curse in that he will not allow himself to become passive, but defend his authority and the responsibility of leadership that God gave him. I mean, it's almost like the borders of a country, right? The borders of a country are never more aggressively defended than when they're under attack. You start attacking the borders, we will defend the borders. You don't attack the borders, we'll let down our guard, and pretty soon we've just got everybody crossing over and all kinds of chaos going on. Verse 15 is interesting, isn't it? Let's read it again. Nevertheless, she, meaning the female gender, will be saved in childbearing if they, again, females, continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. She will be saved in childbearing. So women get saved by having babies? Is that how women go to heaven? Have a baby, otherwise you go to hell. You're like, what? And I'm like, what? No. Obviously not. Okay, we're not talking salvation in the eternal personal sense, but in the global sense of mankind. Okay, here's the deal. The passage we just read makes women look terrible, doesn't it? Makes Eve look really bad. Eve steps out from under her husband's authority, has this conversation with a snake, and then she falls into sin. Thanks to her, we have everything that's terrible today. And females everywhere are like, ah. And the Bible here says that there's an accompanying shame that has been brought to the female gender that can be escaped, undone, by Eve's daughters, females, through the bearing of children. The shame that Eve brought to the female gender can be undone and escaped by having children. Now, by having children, a woman then is able to, in the lives of her children, exercise the teaching and the authority that she so craves. So she can do this privately in the home rather than publicly in the church. And she can also then hugely influence the lives of her children and the next generation. There's a discipleship that happens in the home, secretly, privately. A lot of people ain't going to see that. But mothers have an incredible amount of influence in the lives of their children, listen to me, for good or for bad. The Bible says, train a child up in the way that they should go and they won't depart from it. I would say, train a child up in the way that they're not supposed to go, they probably won't depart from that either. When a woman bears children and then raises those children for Christ with great determination, you notice they must continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. If they raise them for Christ with great determination, then that woman, in the private setting of her home, can shape the generation to come with as much success as any pastor or elder can do in the public setting of the church. It's a different role, but equal in its effectiveness. Women can shape the next generation. Men can shape the next generation. But God gave the church to men to lead in shaping the next generation. God has given so much responsibility to women in the home to shape the next generation. And then some people are going to go, well, then what about, you know, women in the church? And what about men in the home? None of this is meant to suggest that women don't have a place in church. You guys know this. It doesn't mean that women shouldn't minister and serve in the church, or that pastors and leaders of the church shouldn't tend to the needs of their children and their wives in the home. We're not saying that at all. We're saying the primary responsibility for authority and leadership and teaching rests on the shoulders of the men in the church. Some women will be childless all their lives. They'll be celibate. They'll never get married. Some women will get married, but they'll find that they can't have kids. What are we supposed to do with them? Well, even though they remain without children, I'll say this. They can greatly contribute to the reversal of damage done by Eve. Simply by discipling other women and children for Christ. They can lead small groups, they can teach Bible studies, but they're never going to sit in the stool and preach. They're not going to be the sole leader of the ministry. So a woman that remains childless, she can help to reverse the shame that Eve brought to the female gender. She can help to reverse and undo the damage done. But without children, she's going to have to do it by discipling other women and other people's children. Now the thing is that men can do that too. Men can do that too. That's why Paul here is saying that childbearing specifically will set the female gender apart as having that unique role that God has given to women only through which she can make a difference in realigning the human race back into the glory of God. I want you to notice in closing here that the reversing that damage that was done in the fall, it's conditional. She'll be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness and self-control. You would read that there are five elements to that, but I would say that there are six. The first one, she has to continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. That means she needs perseverance. A woman needs perseverance. A woman needs faith in Christ. She needs love. She needs holiness. She needs self-control. If she doesn't maintain those six attributes, well, then she doesn't work to undo the damage done. She works to contribute to it. A woman has great responsibility. Let's be clear on that. A woman has great power, potential, great worth in the church, in the home, in society. We cannot afford to lose women, nor can we afford to so suppress them that we don't allow them to contribute in the ways God built them to contribute. Where we go wrong is expecting them to contribute things that God didn't build them to do. Men, you have a role. Women, you have a role. Never confuse the order of those two things.